We are in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And actually, we won't even cover all of verse 19. I guess I owe you an apology. Sometimes when I start looking at what's here, things go off in my brain that make me take different routes here and there, and I end up with something. Hopefully it'll be profitable and encouraging for you. There is an outline in your bulletin, and let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that your spirit teaches our heart, and that we might know the truth that is in your word, and that we might know the truth of our God. We thank you that you have revealed to us our nature and your nature, so that, as John Newton said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And we thank you that you opened our eyes to behold the truth of your great salvation, which you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was grace our fears relieved. We thank you that you have given us the faith to believe that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by grace you have made us alive. And we pray that we would have thankful hearts as we consider the work that our Savior Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, that we would follow his commandments, that we would love one another even as he has loved us, that all men would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another, that we would reach out to those who are hurting and those who are needy, and that we would be sons of encouragement as Barnabas was. Teach us your truth, prepare our hearts to receive it, that it might bring forth abundant fruit for the honor and the glory of your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Preference. Personal preference. I do not know how many times a day we use that where I work. I write test questions, and somebody else has to edit my test questions, and I edit other people's test questions, and then they go to somebody else, and they receive edits. They go to a committee, they receive edits, and everybody's adding their personal preference. It was fine the way it was to begin with, usually, but people add their personal preference, such as, which of the following is a valid conclusion? That makes plenty of sense to me, right? Some people don't like of the following. So we have to rewrite it. Which statement is a valid conclusion? Some people don't like valid conclusions, so they want which statement is valid. And on and on and on it goes. It really doesn't matter. The first one was as good as any of the others, but personal preference. Of course, if you have a client that has lots of personal preferences, there's going to be a lot of changes. And then you get moved to a different program, and their personal preferences are different. So after you learn this group of personal preferences, they're altogether different over here. It's a crazy business, but it pays the bills. But don't try to look for truth there. And I work in the math department, which you would think would be the place where if any discipline had truth, that would be it. But no, not really. We're going to look at how personal preference affects us in the church today as we look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. But before we do that, let's take a look at what Paul has been saying about the law. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he has said, "No one will be justified by works of the law." It's clear, it's obvious, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Verse 19, what does he say about the law? "Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God." We need to understand what it means to have died to the law. What does it mean to die to sin? What does it mean to die to self? What does it mean to die to the law? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Paul is saying the law cannot do something. It cannot impart righteousness. No matter how good your works are and how abundant they are, they will not impart righteousness. Because if righteousness could come through the law, there was no need for Christ. But, brother and sister, you know there is great need for Christ. So Paul asks some questions about the law in Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 2 he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, that's an obvious answer. They received the Spirit when they believed. He asks another question in verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It was by faith that these individuals saw the power of God in their midst. So Paul makes some statements about the law's inability. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to perform them.'" What can the law not do? It cannot bring the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Why? Because the law brings about a curse. The law doesn't bring about blessing. The law brings about a curse. What does he say in verse 11? Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Again, there's no justification by the law. The law cannot justify. The law cannot declare righteous. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, why can't he live by faith and by the law? Because it says in verse 12, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them." If someone wants to live by the law, they have to keep it all. That's not walking by faith. That's not trusting in someone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's saying, "I can do it. And I'm going to put forth every ounce of effort to do it. And I will." So faith and the law are disjoint sets. Now that the law is not of faith, on the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. And then in these last few verses we've looked at, verse 15 through 18, Paul makes a comparison to the law. And he said, if it's a human or governmental covenant or testament, and it's been ratified, it's been approved, stamped, everything's good with this document, when the person dies, no one changes it. No one dare change it. When somebody gave their last will and testament, that was what was supposed to be done. Now, if men can be that faithful and that concerned about a human document, about a human promise, about a human testament, what about the promises spoken to Abraham? Could something come in and remove those promises or take the place of those promises? No. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. So if you don't catch the analogy and the comparison, he says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Promise to Abraham stands. So do you have a question? The law can't justify. The law is not a faith. The law doesn't bring the blessing. The law brings about a death to the law. Righteousness can't come through the law. I have a question. Why the law then? What in the world is its purpose? If these are not the purposes of the law, what is the purpose of the law? Why the law then? Consider how you would answer that question if somebody asked you what the purpose of the law is. Or how you would expect an answer to come from the Christian community. The law is God's righteous revelation of himself, by which men are expected to abide in order to live a life of righteousness before God and before men. That's not what Paul said. Paul said the purpose of the law was it was added because of transgressions. Really? It was added because of transgressions? I mean, it wasn't added to give me a way of life to keep before God and man so that I could be righteous before God and righteous before men? Surely that's why God gave the law. No, it was added because of transgressions. That is a strange, strange answer. But Paul gave the exact same answer in Romans chapter 5. So turn back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, this is one of those chapters that people will read, and it almost sounds like doublespeak, and it's hard to understand sometimes, so we read it and go on. And yet the understanding of Romans chapter 5 is critical to your understanding of who you are as a believer. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When did every man sin? When Adam sinned. Now, if you don't get that, you're well on your way down a path that leads to error. When did you obtain your natural self, your sinful self? When Adam sinned. That guaranteed you would be born a sinner. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say, For until the law was in the world, for until the law, sin was in the world. People were committing sin. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So when Cain murdered his brother, was there a law against murder? No. So did he get charged with the offense of murder? No. But did he commit a sin? Yes. It was wrong to murder his brother. But he didn't get charged with it because there was no law. He goes on to say, the gift is not like the one through whom sin came. For on the one hand, the judgment arose, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And I want to go back up to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. What is the wages of sin? Death. Who sins? Everyone. So what is the wage for everyone? Death. So he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. What was the likeness of Adam's offense? Being given a directive and violating it. Being told what to do or being told what not to do and disobeying. Now, from Adam until Moses, what law was there? There wasn't any. So what offense could you commit like Adam did? None. But death still reigned from Adam until Moses because all sinned in Adam. So he says down in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Why was there a law? So we could start marking the tape, marking the ledger, so that we could see clearly that we had fallen short of the glory of God. Would you want a law like that? Would you want a law that condemned you? That was brought in so that your transgressions would be magnified and listed, labeled, and enumerated? It was a blessing to the nation of Israel to have such a law. Why? They would be the first nation to recognize that they were sinners against God. And they would turn to their Messiah to save them from their sins. Were they taught that? Through all the sacrifices, through all the feasts, through everything that's in the law, they were taught that though their transgressions increased, there was a day once a year where the high priest went in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and their sins were forgiven. No other nation had that. The Jews were greatly blessed to have a law that condemned them. To have a law where the transgression increased. So that doesn't sound like a very high view of the law. It doesn't sound like Paul really appreciated it a whole lot. I saw some of you saying you wouldn't want a law like that. Well, who would, really? That just condemns and condemns and condemns and condemns? Yeah, I don't know that I would like that. Perhaps some of you had a father or a mother who did that. And you know what it was like to be condemned constantly. That's no fun. But if we turn back to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul had an extremely high view of the law. He knew it had a good purpose. He knew it had a righteous character. And he knew it was unique and distinct and different than anything else there ever was. And we find something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory..." What ministry came in letters engraved on stone? That would be only one thing. The Ten Commandments. What does he say? How does he say it came? With glory. But what kind of ministry did it bring? Death. It was a glorious ministry of death. So that the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the ministry of death came with glory, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit abound in glory? Now notice what he calls it in verse 9. The ministry of condemnation. The law has a ministry of death and condemnation. Because its power is the flesh, which cannot keep it, sin takes advantage of the commandment and kills you. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned." Now, what had he learned? "And become convinced of." What had he become convinced of? "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." Now, what would be the sacred writings to Timothy? The law. The law and the prophets. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings. You have known the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, Timothy. That doesn't sound like that's too exciting. He says, "Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He did not say, "which grants you the wisdom to know how you ought to live your life in this world." Although I'm not saying the law doesn't do that. But the purpose of the law was that transgression would increase. It is a ministry of death. It is a ministry of condemnation. And his mom and his grandmother taught him in such a way through the law that Timothy came to grips with his own sin and realized that the only way out of this is through faith in someone else. And now that the Messiah has come, Timothy knows who to place his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I caution parents that as you train your children, you make sure that if you're using the law, you use it as a ministry of condemnation and death, because that's what it's there for. Yes, the nation of Israel was to keep the law. Of course they were supposed to keep the law. If they weren't supposed to keep the law, how is it a ministry of condemnation? If you're free to break every one of the laws, how is it a ministry of death? Of course you are supposed to keep the laws. That's what made it a ministry of condemnation. That's what made it a ministry of death. And Timothy knew his own self that he needed faith in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So do we rip the Old Testament out of our Bibles? How? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching? All scripture is profitable for teaching? So the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work? Yes. Yes. How? Because the law constantly drives you to Christ. It will always be profitable. Paul had a change in his understanding of the law. Some people, when you emphasize a certain aspect of the law, a certain aspect of grace, want to make sure that the other side is upheld. So I'm going to uphold it. You will know them by their fruits. Want to make sure we get in the other side that says you can't just live your life however you want because you're not under the law or you're dead to the law. You will know them by their fruits. I understand that. I understand that we've been created for good works, and I understand that faith without works is dead. I also understand works without faith is death. So I turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we come to what many people say is a terrifying, sober verse. Jesus has said, beware of the false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you will know them by their fruits. Okay, so verse 21. Let's go to verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. What's being offered to the Lord as to why he should receive them into his kingdom? Their works, their fruits. If you were to know these people by their fruits, you would say, they got it. They're prophesying. They're healing. They're casting out demons. They're performing miracles. And they're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. These guys have got to have the fruits that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Now, why did Jesus say that? Not one of these individuals said, but Lord, I trusted you. But Lord, I put my faith in you. But Lord, You're the one I leaned upon because you said that if I came to you, you would forgive me my sins and you would take my yoke upon you and you would grant me rest. You're the one who said this and I trusted you. Not one of them said that. What did they trust in? Their good works. When an individual presents his good works to Jesus as for merit to enter into his kingdom, he says, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. Prophesying in the name of the Lord Jesus is lawlessness? Absolutely. When it's done in the effort of a human being, it is lawlessness. God doesn't accept any such offering. So what was Paul's condition? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If we go back a bit, notice what Paul says in verse 4. This is amazing. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, what goes along with the flesh? The law. The flesh wants to keep the law. How well did Paul keep the law? It says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He kept it as well as anybody who ever lived. And what does he think of it? It's rubbish. Why? Because he knew the reality of Matthew chapter 7. That if he offered those as good works to the Lord, he was condemned. Why would he take his good works to the Lord and offer them? Lord, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness found in the law, is found blameless. Surely that's enough. Depart from me. I never knew you. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul is not, I've said this before, Paul is not repenting from his life of debauchery and immorality. Paul is repenting of his life of righteousness. He hated it. He despised his life of righteousness because it condemned him. He knew the law was a ministry of condemnation and death. And when he came to understand that, all he wanted was Christ and everything else was garbage. So notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He's awaiting his execution. And in a way that perhaps only Paul could do, he asked Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak. It's a little cold here. I could use some warm clothing, which I left at Troas with Carpus. Carpus probably needed it. Paul gave it to him. And the books, especially the parchments. The parchments? The Old Testament? Paul wanted the Old Testament? Really? I thought he was done with that. and the righteousness which is found in the law. Thought he got rid of that. He did. He didn't want the parchments to learn the commandments. He wanted the parchments to see Christ. For Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that speak of me." And he could start from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus and explain the whole Old Testament spoke of him. And Paul knew that. I want the parchments because I want to know Christ. Paul, you're about to die. Timothy probably won't even make it in time. Well, if he does, I want the parchments. I want to know Christ. So some final considerations. Personal preference. Where does personal preference belong in the church? In that person. And that's it. Okay, so I'm going to give you my personal preferences as though they were scriptural. I feel strongly about it, so it's going to come across maybe a little bit more than it should, but anyway, generations. We have churches, and some of us have been part of churches, I'm sure, that have the contemporary worship and the traditional worship. Why? Personal preference. Do young people sing songs that are unscriptural? Yes. Do we? Yes. Have the young people had the time to filter through all their songs and figure out which ones are good and which ones are bad and just take the good ones? Do you know how many years our hymnal represents? 200, 300, 400, 500 years of weeding out all the bad hymns, and there's still some there that are not so good. And we have 500 hymns and we only sing like 20 of them. Okay, give them a break. Isaac Watts wrote contemporary hymns when he was alive, and his elders didn't like it because it was metrical. 8-6-8-6-8-8-8-8, common meter, long meter. That's how he thought. The guy thought in common meter. But people didn't like it because it was new. You know how many of Isaac Watts' hymns we have today? A fraction. Maybe some of his hymns weren't all that good. And how many verses of Amazing Grace do we sing? Not all 22 or however many there are. I've looked at some of the others, and some of the others aren't all so swell. And the younger generation, they like to raise their hands. They like their music loud. You were a teenager once, and I know you liked your music loud too, didn't you? See, they're not altogether a whole lot different than us. They do things that are wrong. We do things that are wrong. They should be welcomed. But young people, you have a lot of gray-haired people in this room. And there is a lot of wisdom and a lot of thought that has gone on through many, many, many years and meetings that you can't even begin to appreciate. Respect what the elders of this church have decided. They do not do it flippantly. And again, some of the young people like to raise their hands. I don't. It's probably a hang-up that I have, that it was associated with charismatic teaching that was an error, and I didn't like it, and I didn't like bringing attention to myself and all that kind of stuff. So I'm fine with it. Somebody else want to raise their hand? I think they're free to do that. We're not a church that raises our hands much, but that's somewhat irrelevant. What about the present day teaching of the church? We're afraid to talk about sin. We're afraid to talk about true righteousness, because to talk about true righteousness is to declare all men sinners. So we stay away from sin. I don't know what you're going to teach if you stay away from sin, but you come to teaching what? What the church is supposed to do or not supposed to do if they're a good little church and a good little church member. And we're back to a legalistic lifestyle. That we have seminars on how to be good husbands and good wives and good children and good employees and good employers and good drivers and good household attendants, which may all be fine, but does not direct us to Christ. We have to preach sin. We have to preach the righteousness of God. I listen to some people on the radio, I listen to some people on TV, and they end their message by saying, if you have trusted Christ after listening to this message, call this number. I don't know how you could call the number. Christ was never mentioned in the message. I don't know how you trust in somebody you never heard about. I don't get it. That's just personal, I guess. But in another one, lordship salvation. There are those, lordship salvation over here, no lordship salvation over here, and let the two draw swords and fight. If you really sit them down and ask them questions, they're a whole lot more united than you would imagine. Now, there are some on both sides that are way out there, and you can tell that. But I read a comment about John MacArthur's understanding of the unpardonable sin. And after John MacArthur gave his understanding of the unpardonable sin, the person's conclusion was, John MacArthur is a works salvationist. Really? How do you get that? That's what I'm talking about. They take one thing that a person has said, it may not be exactly true, but then they just dump on them. See, sometimes when you try to preach grace, you're called an antinomian. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you aren't called an antinomian when you preach God's grace, you're probably not preaching it. See, my emphasis today was not the things you need to do as a husband to honor and glorify God. There are things you're supposed to do. My emphasis was not what you're supposed to do as a child to obey your parents, which is something you're supposed to do as a child. My goal was that we would understand the purpose of the law and cling to grace. For the law cannot do what only grace can do. The law is a ministry of condemnation. But Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. for the law, for what the law could not do, God did. He also says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You know, some of us are built in such a way that we can handle the criticism of others, but we cannot handle our own. We are our own worst critic, and we condemn ourselves. May I say, if you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even you can condemn yourself. God is the one who justifies. Who can condemn? No one. Who causes God to go back on His word and His work? No one can. He is the one who justifies, not you. You don't justify yourself. You can't condemn yourself. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the Father who is greater than all, no one will snatch them out of His hand. You can't even kick yourself out of the hand of God if you wanted to. You are His permanently. Amen. So what matters? Galatians chapter 6. Verse 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter what you do or don't do. What matters? A new creation. A new creation to where you understand that now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And that's what Paul says here. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If you walk by the rule of a new creation, a new heart, a heart of love for God and love for your neighbor, peace and mercy be upon you. For that is a work that only God can do. It is a new creation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace, the work that You perform in Your people, to bring them to Yourself and to justify them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Your name for all that You have accomplished in our lives, and ask that You would work in our lives mightily by the power of Your Spirit to cause us to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbor as ourselves.